Today we're talking about Mark chapter 10, verse 23. Title of the message is, In an Impossible Faith. In an Impossible Faith. Mark 10, 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to them, Then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Today we're talking about an impossible faith. About this faith, James Montgomery Boyce wrote in his hymn, Alive in Christ, But God, who is rich in compassion and love, not leaving my soul to the grave, has given me life, born again from above. By God's sovereign grace, I've been saved. It's a hymn to praise God's incredible grace, his effective call to his children, the shepherd's voice to his sheep, where God overcomes our natural sinful inclination for sin by his all-powerful Spirit and Word. It's a beautiful picture he paints with these words, but it's not the first or last time a pastor or theologian has given such a statement. Martin Luther said something very similar. When God works in us, the will is changed under the sweet influence of the Spirit of God. Once more it desires and acts, not of compulsion, but of its own desire and spontaneous inclination. It said God wins us to himself by changing our appetites in such a way that the God we were once hostile to now becomes our friend, who once was bitter in our mouth, now becomes sweet to our taste. John Murray writes this. He says, God's call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. The picture is that God enters our hearts and we come to receive the truth of the gospel message and follow after him, opposed to our old self and former will. It's not just incredible grace. It's not just amazing grace that we're talking about here. It's impossible grace. Here God changes our sinful affection and transforms our wicked heart so we can love him. It's the call of this overwhelming magnitude that always achieves his desired effect, the salvation for his people. In fact, in the New Testament, when this term calling is used, it's always in an effectual way. God calls his people and they come. It's often termed the special call. The gospel call goes out to everyone. All who hear are called to obey, but God delivers a special call to the hearts of his children, and it is always heard and always obeyed. It's part of God's impossible grace, this effectual, ever-changing call, and you see it throughout the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, it says, "You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints." Romans 11, 29 says, "God's gift and his call are irrevocable." 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, "God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." Ephesians 4, 1 says, "As a prisoner from the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9 says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join me with his suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life." 2 Peter 1, 10 says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." God has called his people and they come. Why is it so certain? Why is it so effective? Because it's God's call. Only God can do the impossible. Only God can take a hater and make him a lover, an enemy and make him a friend, and he does it through the power of his word. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." See, it's God's word. It hardens sinners and softens saints, all by God's matchless grace. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he talked about the difference between just hearing the gospel and heeding the gospel, this general and special call. He writes this, "If men heed no more than the outward call, they become members of the visible church. If the inward call is heard in our hearts, we become members of the invisible church. The first call unites us merely to a group of professing members, but the inward call unites us to Christ himself and to all that have been born again. The outward call may bring with it a certain intellectual knowledge of the truth and obedience. The inward call brings the faith of the heart, the hope which anchors us forever in Christ, and the love which must ever draw us back to him who first loved us." The one ends in formalism, the other in true life. The outward call may curb the tendencies of the old nature and keep a soul in outward morality. The inner call will cure the plague that is in us and bring us on to triumph in Christ. What an impossible task. That's what Jesus is after today. An impossible faith, only possible in God's grace. And I want us to see it in really three points. I want us to see the shock of this impossible faith, the salvation of this impossible faith, and the sacrifice of this impossible faith. And it's all directed at our hearts. So let's look at the shock of this impossible faith. You find this in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 26. "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" Here we find how difficult, really impossible it is to enter the kingdom of God and the disciples' reaction. But for us to understand it correctly, we need to put it in its proper context and see the background which surrounds this message, because if you remember from our studies in the past weeks, it's all about childlike faith here in the Gospel of Mark. We saw this childlike faith in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. The disciples are arguing who is better. Jesus knows this. Verse 34 tells us, "But they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. It's a childlike faith. Talks about it in Mark chapter 10, verse 14 as well. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The disciples were preventing children from approaching Jesus, and he says, stop it. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. The message of a child is that they are insignificant, they are weak, they are helpless, they need God to bring them into the kingdom. And it's such a contrary thought to the normal religious thinking of men and women. And so Jesus wants to make it clear with a more powerful, practical, relevant illustration for the disciples. And so the rich young ruler comes along. We knew him from last week. If anyone was qualified to get into the kingdom of heaven, it would be him. He was rich. The Jews thought riches were a sign of God's blessing. He was a ruler. He was a teacher. They thought teachers were closer to the kingdom of heaven. He's obedient to the word. He observes it. He's young. He has it all going on. The Pharisees would teach that a man could keep the law from A to Z. They thought the knowledge of the Torah, righteousness, and the ability to teach would get you into the kingdom of heaven. This man checks all the boxes, yet he leaves his conversation with Jesus in verse 22. But as these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he who was one who owned much property. He doesn't follow Jesus. It's an absolute shock to the disciples. He's not going to get into the kingdom of God. He's doing it all right. He meets all the requirements. He's rich and religious and intelligent, yet he doesn't get in. Yet this type of works righteousness, this thought process that you could get yourself in the kingdom of heaven was so ingrained into the disciples, and it's the same today, that Jesus really wants to make it clear. You can't get there your own way. And he's going to emphasize this through repetition. He's already talked about children two or three times. He's already given them an object lesson, but now he's going to repeat his teaching two more times to the disciples just to drive it home. And we see this with his first response and their first reaction. I call it the first shock of this impossible faith in verse 23 through 24. So after this man leaves saddened and grieving, Jesus turns around and he doesn't say, it's not for everybody. No, what does he say? Verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. Amazed. Looking around means he's aiming this teaching at his disciples, and he cries out, how hard is this? Hard means rare, improbable, difficult, and specifically, he's saying, how hard is it for the rich, those that are wealthy, those have many possessions, like the rich young ruler in the section before. Now, it's a surprising statement, because up till now, Jesus would condemn perhaps a group of people like the Pharisees, or all humanity sometimes, you perverse and wicked generation, but he hasn't made a sweeping generalization of a class of people. It's a shocking statement. He's done it maybe once before in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. After hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But here his thoughts really are coming together. He's forming a concrete pattern, and it's this. He's challenging the old way of religious thinking. He's saying, to get into the kingdom, you're not going to get there through man-made wealth, through man-made knowledge, through man-made righteousness or religion. That's simply not enough. That's really all that he says here, but it leads to the first shock of the disciples. They were amazed at his words. Phambeo in the Greek, amazed, really astonished and terrified. I don't know if you've ever been astonished and terrified at the same time. It's not a good thing. Astonished refers to the intellect. You can't believe it. Terrified refers to your emotions. You feel it and you're scared. The response shows that Jesus isn't just saying something funny or unusual, but Jesus is questioning the very core of religious adherence and belief. He's after the heart of false religion. He's shifting a fundamental reality. In fact, one of the last times we saw this word was in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. He casts out an unclean spirit in the middle of the synagogue. It's an amazing event. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed. There it's about demons, supernatural. Here it's about doctrine, what the Scripture says. They're amazed. But that's not enough for Jesus. He doesn't stop there. He feels he has to say it again. I mean, he's really driving deep here. And this leads to the second response and the second shock of this impossible faith. Here he makes a very clear illustration that evokes an even more intense reaction. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again. You guys don't get it yet. And he said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished. It's interesting here, he calls them children. That's a really impactful term considering where we are. Before he was talking about little children, here he's talking about children. But the point is, this is a message that's directed for God's people. Children, listen, how hard is it to get into the kingdom of God? He uses the same word again. He's literally repeating himself. In enter, he uses a different tense in the verb form. So he's talking about how hard will it be in the future to enter the kingdom, and how hard is it generally to enter into the kingdom? But then he really changes it or intensifies his teaching here in verse 25 when he gives this illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as you come to this section of the Scripture, this is a great translation. I'd say it's kind of a funny description. That's pretty much what Jesus said as Mark recorded it. It's a good translation. But there's a lot of bad interpretations around this section. Perhaps the most prominent or famous one, the bad interpretation, this is not what I'm saying, is that in Jerusalem there's a narrow gate. Sometimes it's called the eye of the needle. And that's where the camels would come through. And camels are one of the largest creatures, and they'd carry all the goods into Jerusalem. And they had to pass through this narrow gate. So you get the idea, how are you going to get a camel through a narrow gate with a bunch of baggage on? You got to take all the baggage off. You got to make the camel bow down, and he's got to crawl through the narrow gate. That's the most prominent wrong interpretation. Now, that allows for a really nice application, you know? Get your baggage off, bow down, come to Jesus. But that is not the application of the section. That is not the point that Jesus is trying to make. You see, you get the wrong interpretation, you get the wrong application. Instead, his point is really clear. He says, trying to enter the kingdom rich is like trying to thread a camel through the eye of a needle. What's that? The meaning is that it's hard, as in impossible. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. It can't be done, no matter how hard you try. Now, that's the main point here. But there's another important aspect. If you hold a needle up, you can see a little light through the eye of the needle, meaning you can see where you want to go even though you can't get there. So to put it in other words, just because it's impossible won't stop you from trying. You get that? Just because it's impossible won't stop you from trying. There's enough light there to fool yourself to think that maybe you're making some progress, right? And any of us who has kids who know this, right, you give them a round block and a square hole, and they keep trying to hammer that thing through. And like every hammer stroke, they're like, this is the time, this is the time, this is the time. And you're thinking, they're never going to get it through. Jesus is like telling them, it's a 1 in a 10 billion chance. And they're saying, so there's a chance? No, it's impossible. And again, his disciples, who aren't known for always understanding what Jesus says, they get it. Because how do they react? You see, it says they were even more astonished. If they were shocked before, they're doubly shocked now. It's parizos ek pliseo. It kind of rhymes. It's to strike out of your senses like doubly hard. It's panic, astonishment. You see, the religion that Jesus is presenting is unlike anything that they've ever heard. Simply, Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, guys, all your good, everything that you do is useless to get you to heaven. No matter how hard you push, no matter how hard you try. See, that was opposite the teaching of the Pharisees. They said the righteous would be closer to heaven. The rich would be closer to heaven. The teachers would be closer to heaven. The martyrs would be closer to heaven. It's opposite every other religion in the world. What makes Christianity unique? We have the grace of God. Every other religion says, push, try, go. There's works and ladders and stairs and steps and systems. There's indulgences and institutions of sacrifice, ordinances and laws to get you to heaven. There's crawling on your knees. There's banging your forehead against the floor. There's whipping your back. It's not going to get you to heaven. It's opposite the thinking of natural man. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? Everything else we try and get in this world, we take and get our own way. We get ours. You want to make money? You work hard. You want something, you buy it. You get it. And such thinking is contrary to the Scriptures. It's clear. One enters the kingdom of heaven by God's ultimate power. He does what man cannot do. I mean, it's an incredible realization. Job 9:12 says, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He does the impossible. In Daniel chapter 4, I mean, just look at the words of Nebuchadnezzar here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the mighty one. There's no one in greater authority and power than Daniel. Than Nebuchadnezzar. And what does God do? God brings him to his knees. And Daniel is forced to acknowledge the ultimate authority of God. Daniel chapter 4. Just listen to this. After God makes him a beast. Listen to this. He has pride in his heart. Verse 33 of Daniel chapter 4. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. God says, you're proudful? You think you have all the authority? I don't think so. You're going to become a beast of the earth. Sheer power. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And he says this, another kind of hymn or song, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's why whenever God's people come in contact with the Lord, they're brought to their knees. Isaiah 6, holy, 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 says, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. When Paul is brought up to the heavens, he says, I am a weak man and useless through God's strength. My weakness is made right. Through my weakness, God's strength is revealed. This absolute power and complete sovereignty should shock you. It should amaze and terrify you and strike you. It's fearful, astounding, and it reveals our heart towards God. It really shakes out a childlike faith. Childlike faith says this, I need him now. A childless faith says, I'll come to him later. A childlike faith says, there's no other way. A childless faith says, I'll find a way. A childlike faith says, I'm not worthy. I don't think I'll make it. A childless faith says, I'm good enough. I can do it. You see, this shock should result in a confession of unworthiness, an urgency of decision, a heart of faith, and it's all anchored in supreme dependence and trust of God. You see, the gate of heaven is a golden hinge, and we cannot turn it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the shock of this impossible faith. But there's a salvation. Salvation of this impossible faith. That's our next point. Now, all Jesus has done is really reassert what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. But disciples are really brought to themselves. It all seems hopeless. You see this back in Mark chapter 10, verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? They said to him, some versions say, said to themselves, right? This is really a desperation. It's kind of a rhetorical question of sorts, but it's the best question that we've had so far, and it's given a clear answer by Jesus. This is important, right? This is hard, what Jesus has said so far. But sometimes the most difficult truths bring us into the best place. Romans 11:22 says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, who continue in his kindness. That's what we have here. God's kindness is revealed in this impossible faith. We see it in their question, then who can be saved? Sozo in the Greek, it's connected to the kingdom of God. It really means to enter. And this salvation comes through observance. We saw this in Mark chapter 10, verse 20, when the rich young ruler says, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up, right? The idea was, I'm being saved. I'm keeping the law. It makes me righteous. That saves me, and I enter the kingdom of God because of that. It's right. Well, almost right. It's a half-truth, right? We're all called to keep the law. Luke 11:28, Jesus says that. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, who keep it. But it's only possible in Jesus. Jesus in John 14:12 says, I keep them in your word. It's only possible through the person of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 says, observe or guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. However, whenever we observe God's word, it's God who's doing it in us. He's the one who saves us. But even more so, none of that makes us righteous. That's a gift only God can provide his children. God gives righteousness. We don't create our own. Genesis 15:6, I mean, the rich young ruler should know this. The disciples should know this. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. He gave it to him as righteousness, or counted it to him as righteousness. That's his grace. You also see it as his mercy in Psalm 32:2. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. The Lord gives righteousness, and he doesn't give iniquity. He doesn't count it against them, all because of his grace. Ezra 9:13 says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us or forgiven us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this. God is the one who gives righteousness and doesn't count our sin against us. And that's really what Jesus is after here. He's telling them, you are broken. Only God has the answer. You could say it this way. Nothing happens apart from God and His grace. And we see this in verse 27, right? He's really driving it home. So far, man, he's been making his illustration clearer and clearer, but now he just says point blank to them in verse 27. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 10, he says, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's an incredible statement. And it starts with this looking at them. It's emblepo. It's the same way that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler in verse 21. Looking at him, the rich young ruler, looking at the disciples, he's looking at them. This is the looking where he takes in the full person. He's telling them exactly what they need to hear. And then he reaffirms the disciples' almost rhetorical question. They say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, yeah, with man, it is impossible. A dunamai in the Greek, the root of that is dunamai. Dunamai is ability or power. A dunamai is the negation of that. It's you don't have the ability. You don't have the power. This isn't an uncertainty. There's no gray area here. He's saying it is impossible, undoable, incapable. What Jesus is saying is there is nothing there. Man doesn't have what it takes. The theologians call this total inability. That's what Jesus says. You could say it, total impossibility. It means man cannot act to fundamentally meet God's approval or holy law. It means man cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and for self-love. That is a hard statement to hear. Some might say, well, man can still do good, right? Well, of course man can still do good. It doesn't mean it's impossible to do any good. Natural, civil, religious, good you can do. But what Jesus is talking about isn't that. He said, apart from God, man cannot do any spiritual good. It is impossible. So don't think, well, I do good. It doesn't count towards anything. It doesn't count towards a spiritual good that only God can do through his people. That's what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, I love this. It says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider ourselves anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, some argue against this complete corruption. You know, some say, you know, they deny that sin impaired man's moral faculties. They say, you know, man's still pretty good. He's still a good guy. Others say, well, there's not a total inability. God gave everybody some sort of grace, and from this grace, they can decide if they're going to follow him or not. Others believe that man really wants to do good. A man would do good only if he really wanted to, so you need to kind of convince or persuade him. But whatever position you take, each undermines the doctrine here. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of God. If that's not the end of the story, and that's really not the point of this whole section, the section is that the focus shouldn't be on us. What we do, what we think, what we decide, the focus is on God. Who he is and what he does. You see this, verse 27? With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It talks about his person. This is the source of it all. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. I love that, not with God. It's almost like the but God of Ephesians. With man, it's impossible. Not with God. It means every reason for man's inability is a reason for God's ability. The fact that you can't save yourself means that only God can save you. It's who He is. It's who He is. This whole question about who He is, this God, this not with God, it all started up in verse 17 and 18 with the rich young ruler. You remember this conversation that they had? Where he comes up to him and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Remember God's goodness? God is God's nature as the perfect sum, source, and standard of all well-being, virtue, benefit, excellence, and beauty. He's the sum, which means He lacks nothing. He's good in and of Himself. He's the source. It means He's the fountain of goodness. He's the standard. It means He sets and shows us how to fulfill His law. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good, and all His mercies are over His works." Goodness manifests generally. He brings the rain on the wicked and the righteous. He sends out the word to the ends of the earth. He deals bountifully with His creatures, but it's also special with His love, His grace, His mercy, His long suffering. Here it's seen in how He changes our hearts, how Christ died for His people, how God predetermined it all according to His plan. What greater way could His goodness be expressed individually, personally, and effectively than in the salvation of His children? You could say, as He chose where to shower His goodness in the rains, so He chose whom to shower His goodness in righteousness and redemption. So mark it. This is what He's telling the disciples. Man-centered, work-dependent, decision-based religion attempts to rob God of His goodness. We shouldn't do that. Only God is good. It's only possible in Him, in His person, and in His power. And I love this. He says, not with God, not with who God is, for all things are possible with God, and not in what God does. See, God's character is always reflected in His action. All things speaks to God's work. He is able or powerful to complete the impossible. And in the context, it's salvation. That's what we're talking about. For the disciples, this is a simple promise. God will ensure salvation and a willingness to follow Him. You know, He will help them, you know, achieve what He calls them to do in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is a trust that God will do what is ever necessary to save His people. It's a simple message for the disciples. They really have to see it played out at the cross. But on this side of the cross, we have more to contemplate about God's good and impossible gift of salvation and faith. I love this. All things are possible with God. All things. It's in the plural. Now, how many of us have just atomized our faith? I have a faith in God. It's a simple faith. There's a beauty in that. But our faith is so much bigger. What all things did He need to accomplish to bring us into a relationship with Him? What was He working for good, for His people, and for His glory? What does it mean that all things God does bring salvation? Paul tells us more about this working for good in Romans chapter 8. I just want you to see this. All these phrases that are kind of being repeated throughout Mark come together here. What all things? Well, Paul gives us more of all of these things. On this side of the cross, it makes a lot more sense. With the scripture that we have now, we can piece this together in an incredible way. And Paul's not even going to relate all the things that are here, but we're just going to look at a few of them. All things, Romans 8:28. Remember, this is about God's goodness, working all things for our salvation. And that's what we find right in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then he goes to express all these things. To those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's the picture that God has done it all. You know, he talks about predestination. He talks about foreknowledge. He talks about calling. You know, it's often put in just the category of election, where God has chosen and called his children from eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. It's an incredible promise. That's an incredible hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 rather, it says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I mean, these are incredible truths that should cling us and cleave us to Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. See, from eternity past, God has drawn us into a relationship with him. What's impossible for us is possible for God. God's also justified us, as Romans 8 tells us. It says he foreknew, predestined, conformed, and he says he justified. Romans 3:21 talks about this. It now says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness of God, not our own works. We have sinned and fallen short. It's a gift of God through Christ. And we're glorified, as Romans 8:28 tells us. All these things and much more God has done for us. He will glorify us in the future. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. These are all the things and many more. This is often called the union with Christ. Election, gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, each of all of these things. And it comes through God and God alone. And that's really clear if you go back to Mark. For all things are possible with God. That for, it's para. It means he is the source of. He's the originator. He's the fount. This is the originator of our impossible faith in eternity past and eternity future. Do you recognize God as the source of your faith? Do you establish and sustain your salvation on his goodness and not your own? Does God's person and power frustrate your obedience or fortify your trust in him? There's a shock. There's a salvation of impossible faith, and there's a sacrifice. And this is so appropriate as we prepare for the Lord's table. We find this in Mark 10:28-31. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You know, it's hard not to see Peter's response here and think he's missed the point. Jesus distilled the essence of a childlike faith and the disciples' insignificance in the clearest terms. Children, you can't do this on your own. It's impossible with man. It's possible with God. Therefore, our weakness is only overcome by God's person and power. There's no other way. You know, you might expect a reaction something like this. How will God do the impossible? Or if it's impossible, what can I do? You know, how do I balance God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? But that's not Peter, right? And whether it's a smug comparison with the rich young ruler, a worldly assurance of faith, a blind justification of his self-righteousness, a fleshly claim on God's inheritance, whatever it is, Peter is back to talking about himself. It's typical, isn't it? Typical for the hypocrite, as we've addressed in this passage. You tell him to trust in God, and he tells you all he's doing for God. You tell him to believe, and he says, I'd like to do so much more. This is a short-circuited salvation. There's a thought that, well, there must be a connection between my faith and the work that I do. It's a necessary connection. Since I do so many good things, then I must be a Christian. That's not the way to prove your faith, because it ignores the heart and it replaces it with hard work. He doesn't realize he can do good without doing any spiritual good or finding any spiritual gain. Jesus and Peter are like ships passing in the night. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't condemn Peter. Instead, he confirms his commitment, and he confirms it and then doubles down. You know, just because Peter doesn't give God the credit doesn't mean God is not working in him. Right now, he just doesn't see it. It's true for everyone that comes to Christ, every believer, right? You come to Jesus and you say, I can't believe all I've done to come to Christ. And then the more you live, the less you value your work and the more you value Christ. So Jesus moves on, the ever-patient teacher, and he acknowledges the full sacrifice of Peter. Peter says, we left everything. Jesus actually makes it more personal and specific. Houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, farms. He shows the high level of this commitment, everything we hold dear. These institutions were fundamental for security and trust in this world, but they're abandoned. These were the things we'd place our faith in to save us in times of trouble, but it's all given up. And this is the message that Jesus preaches again and again throughout the gospel. And the reason is, like he says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Such a reason or intention, it will purify our motives. It will crystallize the heart behind what we do. It will purge our heart of hypocrisy. My sake and the gospel's sake. But Jesus not just confirms what Peter's doing, he also emphasizes it. I don't know if you notice that. Peter says, we've left everything, and then Jesus really details what you're called to leave. Everything. The challenge might really wipe the smugness off Peter's face, because remember, they're still operating in Peter's house. Jesus just healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is a sacrifice that perhaps Peter himself hasn't even made yet. He's going to lose everything. But there's a reward, too. You see this in verse 30, that he will receive 100 times much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children. The list goes on. It's a reward now in the age to come. It's present and future blessing. And the only name that's missing is Father's, understanding here that God is our spiritual Father, and really acknowledges the physical blessings but highlights the spiritual nature of this commitment and the promises that God gives. It also shows the difficulty that is coming, because it adds the word along with persecutions. In this world, we will have one Father, that will be God, but we will face persecutions, we will face difficulty amidst the blessing of God. This grows us ever more into dependence upon Him, for He truly becomes our head and we His body. He truly becomes the foundation and we the building. He truly becomes the vine and we are the branches. He truly becomes the bride and we are the bridegroom. And the spiritual blessing is emphasized in that word, eternal life. A lot of this is a summation. Concepts we've addressed throughout the passage. Persecution is the new addition. And remember how even Peter faced that when Jesus told him, "You will turn away from me." Peter says, "Not I," right? "I'll be in there in the final battle." But Peter turned away from Christ, abandoned him, still trying to ground his religion in what he does. Does Peter ever learn the lesson that it's impossible with man, but possible with God? And as we conclude and prepare for the Lord's table, I just want us to turn to 1 Peter. Here we see that Peter has really been humbled, and he undermines his own work, which he certainly does, and he emphasizes God's work in his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." 2 Peter chapter 1, 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world by lust." It's an impossible faith. It should shock us. The shock should draw us to the salvation promise. It should show us that we can't do it on our own, that we need God. And it should call us to sacrifice. Sacrifice of our own selves, where we count nothing as a value apart from the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ.